Hello, and welcome to the History of the Early Church. Episode 4, Cut It Off. First, I want to apologize for the delay on this episode. My posting schedule has been a bit irregular lately because of my upcoming final exams. So, the next episode will likely not be up until about another 3 weeks. But afterwards, the episode should come faster, as I'll be on Christmas break and will have more time to work on the podcast. With that, let's get back into it. Last time, we left off with the Apostle Paul sent off by the Church of Antioch on his first missionary journey. This would be the first of 4 journeys the Apostle to the Gentiles would undertake to bring the gospel to the nations. The first place Paul, Barnabas, and Mark went was the island of Cyprus, Barnabas' home. Luke reports 2 cities on the island visited by Paul and his companions, Salamis and Paphos. Paul's strategy was to evangelize the major cities, particularly the Roman provincial capitals. His mission was always to his fellow Jews first, and then the Gentiles. While in Paphos, Paul encountered the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul was well disposed towards Paul and his preaching, but a Jewish sorcerer named Elymas, at least I think I'm pronouncing that right, opposed the apostle. Paul responded to the sorcerer by saying God's hand was upon him, and that the Lord would blind him. Darkness, then, utterly engulfed Elymas. Seeing this, the proconsul appears to have believed, or at least become quite open to exploring this new teaching. Paul's missionary journeys followed a consistent pattern. Target the Roman capital, go to the synagogues, then to the Gentile populations. It's important to realize that Paul spent a good deal of time with the new believers. The apostle did not simply wander around setting up partially converted churches before taking off again. Paul was a pastor who loved and cared for his people. Also, despite mixed success with the Jews, Paul never gave up on trying to win over his ethnic brethren to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. After Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas crossed the Mediterranean into Asia Minor. However, Mark at this point deserted them and left back for Jerusalem. This act of cowardice would later cause a rift between Paul and Barnabas. The apostles made their way to Pisidian Antioch. At the local synagogue, Paul was invited to speak. There he proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of Israel's history. Many of the Jews there began to follow the apostles, and the Gentiles outside the synagogue begged Paul to preach to them next Sabbath. So, the synagogue then invited Paul and Barnabas to preach again. The next week, the entire city, both Jew and Gentile, seemed to come to hear Paul and Barnabas. However, this time, many Jews saw the gospel as heresy, whereas the Gentiles believed in Christ. So, once again, the non-Christian Jews began to persecute the apostles. They manipulated the civil authorities into violently expelling Paul and Barnabas from the city. Nonetheless, the two men remained undeterred in their mission, and their Pisidian disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas' next stop was Iconium, and wouldn't you know it, the same thing happened again. They proclaimed the gospel in the synagogue. Some Jews and Greeks believed, and then the unbelieving Jews made the Roman authorities expel them. Next, they went to Lystra. Seeing a crippled man, Paul commanded him to stand and walk, and the man was instantly healed. Now, there's a certain story from Ovid where Zeus and Hermes visited the city of Lystra, disguised, and were not well received by the Lycaonians. As a result, the city of Lystra was robbed, apparently, of Olympian blessings. After seeing what Paul had done, the Lycaonians began hailing him as Hermes and Barnabas as Zeus. Unfortunately for Paul and Barnabas, neither of them could speak Lyconian, so it was a bit of a shock when a priest began trying to offer sacrifices to them. They responded by tearing their clothes and calling the people to worship God. This was of little success, and soon the non-Christian Jews from Iconium and Pisidia came and promptly stoned Paul and dragged his body outside the city, leaving him for dead. Now, the average man might have decided at this point to start rethinking his life. But Paul of Tarsus was no ordinary man. His fellow Christians took care of him, and by the next day, he and Barnabas were off again. This time to Derbe, preaching the gospel and setting up new churches. It was at this point that Paul and Barnabas decided to stop visiting new cities to evangelize them. So the two men began the return to Antioch. On the way back, Paul and Barnabas visited the churches they had previously established, appointing presbyters and strengthening the local parishes. When they finally arrived in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas related all God had done for the church during their journey. Now after this, there is disagreement among scholars as to whether Paul's description of his confrontation with Peter in Galatians 2 is to be equated with the Judaizers in Acts 15 that come to Antioch and spark the events that culminate in the Council of Jerusalem. Or is Galatians 2 to be equated with Acts 11, after Paul and Barnabas returned to Jerusalem to aid the famine relief? Since the latter makes more sense, that's the chronology I'm going with. In this version, prior to Paul and Barnabas leaving for their first missionary journey, Peter had come to Antioch and at first was acting in accordance with the vision of meat he had had earlier. He ate and had table fellowship with Gentile believers. But then, some Judaizers from James, who apparently sympathized with their cause, came down and were once again angered with Peter. Acting inconsistently, Peter withdrew table fellowship with Gentile Christians. Paul responded by strongly rebuking Peter right to his face. As far as Paul was concerned, he was a divinely ordained apostle as much as Peter, and had complete grounds to criticize him. At the heart of the issue was ritual purity. Paul believed that Christ had made the Gentiles clean and that there should be no boundaries between Jewish and Gentile believers. For Paul, the lines of ritual purity had been redrawn in the church. This was the same conclusion Peter had come to after his vision and meeting with Cornelius. The Judaizers felt this was a breach of still binding purity codes. The reason for this was obvious. They were from Jerusalem and surrounded by potentially hostile non-Christian Jews who James and the Mother Church were trying to evangelize. Breaking ritual purity by eating with Gentiles would make the church seem impious and law-breaking to her fellow Jews. Paul, however, believed that the holiness of Christ had changed all this. All believers were one in Jesus Christ. The church was not to be divided in two. After all, had not Jesus himself held table fellowship and associated with tax collectors, lepers, and other unclean people? Seeing Peter's act of hypocrisy set Paul off. Despite this, though, the Judaizing heresy had only just begun. Even Barnabas, Paul states, withdrew table fellowship with Gentiles. It was not until around 49 when Paul and Barnabas had returned to Antioch. Once again, the Judaizers came down to the city, but this time, their heresy was fully revealed. They blatantly stated that Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. Gentiles would need to be circumcised, keep kosher, and adhere to the Torah fully to have salvation. Paul, to paraphrase Luke, had no small argument with them about this. Barnabas, too, sided with Paul this time around. Paul also appears to have discovered that the Judaizing heresy had spread to his new congregations in Galatia, prompting him to write his first epistle, in which he combated the false brethren. This epistle is the first and earliest document of Christian history. It was finally decided that Paul, Barnabas, and others would go as a delegation to the Mother Church where the apostles would meet and decide on the matter. Judaizers were largely Pharisees who had joined the church. Their initial concern about presenting the gospel as the continuation of Judaism to their people was noble. Recently, the emperor Claudius Caesar had expelled all the Jews from Rome. According to the Roman historian Suetonius, this was because of conflicts between Jews over a certain Crestus, which may have indeed been Christ. In light of this, one can understand why the Judaizers would be even more concerned about their status as good Jews, and why James sympathized with them. So, what does the church do when a major heresy threatens to divide the body? Call of church council, of course. Luke doesn't provide too many details about the council, but it's reasonable to assume it took place over the course of some good amount of time. The synod was presided over by James, the brother of Christ, and head of the mother church. Both the Judaizers and the others had their moments to speak. Eventually, Peter stood up and, finally coming around, reminded the council that it was the grace of Christ, not Torah, which saved them. Afterwards, Paul and Barnabas related all of the marvelous things God had done on their journey. Finally, James proceeded to close the council by stating how he had concurred with Peter and Paul. The Gentiles should not have to be circumcised, keep kosher, ritual purity, etc. But all members of the church were required to keep the morality of the Torah. This was the conclusion that seemed good to the whole council and to the Holy Spirit. After this, the council wrote a decree on the matter to be sent to the Gentile believers in Syria and Cilicia. The mother church then sent Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch with copies of the decree. The legacy of the circa 50 AD Council of Jerusalem is difficult to overstate. It would set a precedent that the church would follow again and again when dealing with doctrinal controversy. The Apostolic Decree is perhaps the earliest example of canon law. I say that anachronistically, but not inaccurately. Theologically, it established the Orthodox view of what was the relationship between Gentile believers and the Torah. It was this crucial decision that led to the church becoming something far greater than a mere branch of Judaism, a universal religion for all people. The Council of Jerusalem is also a turning point in Luke's Acts of the Apostles. After the synod, he reports no more details about Peter or Jerusalem. The focus is all on Paul, the culmination of which is the apostles' mission to the eternal city. The apostolic decree was, according to Luke, well-received with celebration in Antioch. He even mentions two prophets, Judas and Silas, also called Silvanus, who hailed the decision. The Judeans, who came with Paul and Barnabas, returned back to Judea, but Paul and Barnabas decided to stay and strengthen the community in Antioch. After spending some time with the Antiochians, Paul proposed that he and Barnabas go and revisit all the new parishes they had founded. Barnabas was pleased with the idea, and the two were just about to hit the road when Barnabas expressed how he wanted to bring his cousin John Mark with them. Paul was outraged. Mark? The guy who deserted us back at Cyprus when we were crossing into Asia Minor? Seriously? But Barnabas was adamant. And so, the two parted ways, and as far as we know, the two friends never saw one another again. From his epistles, we know that Paul and Mark did patch things up. But as for Barnabas, we simply don't know. The last we hear of him is that he and his cousin went home to Cyprus. Paul then chose the prophet Silas as his companion, and after being commended by the Antiochians, set off for Asia Minor. This now begins Paul's second so-called missionary journey. When the apostle and prophet were visiting the churches of Lystra and Derbe, they saw a young Christian named Timothy. Timothy had apparently been converted by Paul on his first missionary journey. He was the son of a Jewish Christian mother and a pagan Greek father. Paul and he hit it off well, and Timothy ended up joining his party. Unlike Titus, who was a Gentile, Paul decided to have the half-Jewish Timothy circumcised. This act of respecting Jewish culture would help Paul in his evangelistic endeavors. Paul and his companions also distributed copies of the apostolic decree to all the local churches, strengthening them in the faith. Paul and company then traveled throughout Phrygia and Galatia, but were mysteriously forbidden by the Holy Spirit to enter either Asiana or Bithynia. Eventually, Paul came to the port city of Troas. While in Troas, Paul had a fateful dream, which would lead to the first recorded European Christian. The next day, Paul and his companions were off to where his dream had directed him, Macedonia. It is at this point that Luke himself shows up, apparently joining Paul from Troas. The companions made their way across the Aegean to the Roman colony of Philippi. There they joined a group of Jewish and God-fearing women in prayer. Paul was invited as their guest teacher. In response to his preaching, a wealthy Greek God-fearer named Lydia of Thyatira accepted the gospel and was baptized with her whole household into the church. Luke states that Lydia made her living by selling purple, which may suggest she was connected with the imperial household. After her baptism, Lydia invited the men to her home. Now, as the Christians were in prayer, a certain demonically possessed slave girl began to annoy Paul. She was apparently a great source of revenue for her masters because of her skill in divination and fortune-telling. Finally, Paul had had enough and exorcised the demon from her in the name of Christ. Seeing that their cash cow was now extinguished, the girl's masters seized Paul and Silas and brought them before the Roman magistrates. The slave masters roused the crowd to their side by declaring how these two troublemaking Jews were infecting the good Romans with their customs. In no short amount of time, Paul and Silas were flogged and then tossed in a prison. For the first time, Paul received persecution at the hands of Gentiles alone. In their cells, Paul and Silas prayed and sang hymns to God, which was heard and listened to by the other prisoners. Like Peter before them, Luke states that God delivered the two men from captivity. An earthquake came and wrecked the prison so that all the doors were either opened or destroyed. Seeing his dishonorable failure, the Philippian jailer was about to do the honorable thing and fall on his sword. But Paul stopped him and stated how he and all the prisoners were still alive despite the earthquake. At this miraculous sign, the jailer fell before the apostle's feet and asked him what he must do to be saved. Paul responded by proclaiming the gospel to the jailer and all the prisoners. That very day, Paul baptized them all and the whole household of the jailer. Afterwards, the jailer invited Paul to his home to spend the night. Now, the next day, the Roman magistrates decided Paul and Silas should be freed. So, they sent orders to the jailer to let them go in peace. This would not have been a huge issue. After all, with Claudius's new law on Jews, what did it matter if a couple of circumcised monotheists were not being given a fair hearing? But Paul and Silas both had a trump card that quickly sent the Roman magistrates into a panic. You see, Paul and Silas were Roman citizens. Paul had likely inherited his citizenship from his father, who likely purchased it. After hearing this, the magistrates were gripped with terror. They had beaten and imprisoned Roman citizens without even giving them a Roman trial. I'm pretty sure only two words were running through their heads at this point. Oh, crap. These magistrates could lose their status, career, maybe even more, for the severe injustice they had wrought. The magistrates quickly devolved into beggars, pleading with Paul and Silas to leave. The apostle and prophet were merciful, and they kindly decided to depart. After visiting Lydia and her household, Paul and Silas left for the capital of Roman Macedonia, Thessalonica. Paul and Silas's time in Thessalonica repeated the pattern of Pisidia and Iconium. Paul went to the synagogue and preached. Some Jews believed, many Greeks believed, and the other Jews attempted to use the local government to persecute Paul out of the city. This time, though, the anti-Christian Jews used a new charge to get the magistrates to suppress the church. Essentially, it was the very same charge that had gotten Christ crucified in the first place. Jesus was king, Caesar was not. The plan didn't quite work, but in the end, Paul and Silas were out of Thessalonica and heading west to Berea. Berea was a city not too far north from the famous Mount Olympus. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were certainly not in Kansas, I mean Jerusalem, anymore. This time around, the Berean Jews received the gospel extremely well, along with some Greek God-fearers of high social standing. But like the Jews who stoned Paul in Lystra, some Thessalonian non-Christian Jews pursued Paul and his companions. Thankfully, the new Christians were able to help Paul escape south before they came. Silas and Timothy decided to stay behind longer and strengthen the Berean church before rejoining Paul. Some of you who know your geography may know where Paul is going next. Athens. Surely Athens needs no introduction. It was the birthplace of classical culture, a beacon of ancient learning, and the center of pagan philosophy. Jerusalem and Athens were to meet again. It would be fair to say that when modern people think of the ancient world, they usually think of two main cultures, the classical world of Greece and Rome, and the biblical world of ancient Israel. For those of you who know your Jewish history, the Greeks and Jews had an interesting past. When Alex met Judah, that is to say when Alexander the Great conquered Judea from the Persians, the classical and the biblical intersected for the first time. About three centuries later, Julius Caesar's frenemy, Pompey, took Jerusalem and brought Judea into the Roman fold. The history between these two worlds had been mixed. On the one end, there were those like the God-fearers, and on the other end, there were those like Antiochus Epiphanes and Caligula. Seeing the rampant idolatry in the city, Paul couldn't help his innate Jewish desire to speak up for the one true God. Naturally, he went to the synagogue, but he also preached in the agora to whoever was listening. Soon, some philosophers came and were annoyed at Paul's teachings. All this stuff about some guy named Jesus and a resurrection were foreign concepts to the Greeks. So Paul was led to stand before the Areopagus. Like Socrates, Paul was accused of preaching foreign gods. To counteract this charge, Paul stated that the god he proclaimed was not foreign, but rather, he was the unknown god mentioned on one of their altars. Paul then began to proclaim to them the one true God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it was when Paul hit upon the resurrection that many of the philosophers began to mock him. "You really expect me to believe that this gross, fleshy thing is going to be part of my eternal state?" Despite this, Paul did have a few converts, namely Dionysius the Areopagite and Demarius of Athens. But it would be some time before there was a thriving Athenian church. Eventually, Paul packed up his things and headed west to the capital of Roman Achaia, Corinth, a city that would prove to be one of Paul's most fruitful and most frustrating missions. After reaching Corinth, Paul encountered two Jews who had recently fled from Rome as a result of Claudius's new policy. Their names were Priscilla and Aquila of Pontus, and they were probably already Christians when Paul met them. The three would strike up a long-standing relationship, which would be very fruitful for the expansion of the church. By this time, Timothy and Silas had also rejoined Paul from Macedonia. Once again, Paul preached in the local synagogue, which resulted in a polarization of the Jews and God-fearers. Eventually, the synagogue rejected him, and Paul devoted his full time to the Corinthian Gentiles. Nonetheless, the synagogue ruler, a man named Crispus, had converted, along with his entire household. Of course, the non-Christian Jews decided they needed to use the Roman government to persecute Paul out of the city. If Paul had a denarius for every time that happened to him, he'd be a very wealthy man. The non-Christian Jews brought him before the Roman proconsul of Corinth, Gallio. Gallio was the brother of the famous Stoic philosopher Seneca, and the adopted son of the great rhetorician, Lucius Junius Gallio. According to the Roman historian Cassius Dio, Gallio was a pleasant man with a bit of wit to him. Upon hearing the case the Jews brought against Paul, Gallio immediately dismissed it. He, perhaps wisely, chose not to get involved in what he saw as an internal Jewish dispute. For the meantime, this meant that the Corinthian church would be viewed as simply a Jewish sect, which was good, as it guaranteed a measure of Roman tolerance. Thus, Paul was able to stay in Corinth for a full year and a half, during which time he wrote two epistles to his dear brethren in Thessalonica, exhorting them to continue in their faithfulness in the face of persecution, hold fast to the traditions he had delivered to them, and prepare for the coming day of the Lord, which the early church seems to have believed was imminent. After spending a good deal of time with the Corinthians, Paul set sail for Syria, this time with Priscilla and Aquila. Paul had also apparently taken a Nazarite vow, probably in response for the protection he had received from the Lord in Corinth. The apostle did make a short stop in Ephesus, where he conversed with the local Jews and dropped off Priscilla and Aquila, probably to lay the grounds for a more substantive mission. Finally, after about 2 years of traveling, Paul finally made his way back to Judea. Next time, we'll cover the last journeys of Paul's life, his third so-called missionary journey, and finally, his trip to the center of the Mediterranean world, Rome. Thank you for listening. Please comment, rate, and subscribe, and be sure to visit the website at historyoftheearlychurch.wordpress.com.